I actually want to begin and end my time with you this morning by reading some poetry, which is not something that I'm normally want to do, but I do occasionally enjoy some good poetry. And I thought that these two poems in particular served as good bookends for the message that I want to try to bring to you this morning. The first one is from the great American poet Wendell Berry, whom some of you may have heard of or read. And I'm going to read it for you. It's fairly short. The poem is called How to Be a Poet to Remind Myself. And the to remind myself is in parentheses. And when I read this poem for you, what I want you to think in your head is how to be a theologian or how to be a missionary, how to be a minister, a pastor. I think so much of what Wendell Berry captures here is really important for us to consider what kind of people we need to be in a time like this. So here it is. How to be a poet to remind myself. Make a place to sit down. Sit down. Be quiet. You must depend upon affection, reading, knowledge, skill, more of each than you have. Inspiration, work, growing older, patience. For patience joins time to eternity. Any readers who like your works doubt their judgment. Breathe with unconditional breath the unconditioned air. Shun electric wire. Communicate slowly. Live a three-dimensioned life. Stay away from screens. Stay away from anything that obscures the place it is in. There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. Accept what comes from silence. Make the best you can of it, of the little words that come out of the silence, like prayers prayed back to the one who prays. Make a poem that does not disturb the silence from which it came. As a sidebar, the message isn't about this particular segment of the poem, but this line at the end of the second stanza, there are no unsacred places, there are only sacred places and desecrated places, is probably the best way to capture a Christian theology of creation I've ever heard. That is so true. And God is in the business of turning desecrated space back into sacred space. But that's not the section I want to focus on today. What I want to focus on today, that's an appetizer message for later. What I want to focus on today is what he says here in the last stanza. Accept what comes from silence. Make the best you can of it, of the little words that come out of the silence like prayers prayed back to the one who prays. Make a poem that does not disturb the silence from which it came. Silence isn't the first word that comes to mind when I think of a world like ours. When I think of our world, I think of a world that's full of noise. It's full of voices that are begging for our attention, but if our attention isn't caught up listening to all of those voices, our attention gets devoted to making sure that our voice can be heard. And so we join in with the cacophony of noise that's happening all around us. If anything or anyone is silent right now in the world, it seems that God is the only one who isn't joining his voice to this cacophony of noise. But we also know that God doesn't often speak out of loud noise. Oftentimes, the only way to hear God is to listen in silence. Perhaps all of this noise itself for us has become deafening in a way that keeps us from being able to hear silence, and perhaps, as a result, from hearing the voice of God. We're like the people the psalmist describes in Psalm 115. We have ears, but we don't hear. And our problem isn't refusing to listen. It's that we lack the ability or the willingness to listen to the right thing. So this morning, I want to open with prayer and ask that God would enable us to hear something. Father in heaven, thank you for a wonderful opportunity to be here and speak to my friends and family in One Hope. Thank you for this organization and what we do for your church and service to her. I ask that this morning, as we reflect upon your word and the situation that we are in, that that you would speak clearly and that our ears would be open and attuned to hearing your voice, and that whatever else is said, if it isn't of you, that that would actually fall on deafness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the sermon for today is titled From Groans to Glory. And the passage I want to look at, this is why it'll take a miracle for me to finish on time, is Romans 8, which is a passage that, incidentally, so many things have been written upon and so many things have been said and a lot has been written, and there's so much richness in the text. It's full of some of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. But oftentimes, we can find ourselves as Christians, even reading a text like this, missing some important truths. We might overlook them when we read through the passage. In my experience, a lot of attention in Romans 8 tends to go to the beginning of the chapter, which has these beautiful, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, and so on. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And the end of the chapter, what can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor rulers, and so on. We know those texts and we hold on to those, or God is working all things together for good in verse 28. But there's a section in the middle of Romans 8 that I actually want to focus on this morning. So just as a reminder, the beginning of Romans 8 covers, in Paul's mind, what God has already done. The part of God's promised future, the new heaven and the new earth that Rob just talked about, that's already been inaugurated. In Christian theology, when we talk about eschatology, sometimes we use the phrase already, not yet. And that's a way to capture this weird tension that some of these biblical texts have with each other. So that Jesus can come on the scene, for example, and say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming, it's future. But then he can also say, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then you know the kingdom is here. So it's here, but it's not here. It's already doing something, but it's also not yet fully realized. And that tension and dynamic is realized perfectly inside of Romans 8. So if you listen to the tense of the verbs that Paul uses in the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law was unable to do. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin and condemned sin in the flesh, and so on. And that takes us all the way to verse 14, where I want to start reading. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are, again present, sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received, past tense again, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Stop. And from this point forward, in the remainder of the chapter, Paul turns his attention from what God has done to what God still needs to do. So we're turning our attention from the present and the past activity of God to the future. We are, he says, already in some sense, children of God, co-heirs with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places is the way he would put it elsewhere. Like we're already glorified, we're already exalted as part of God's family. Then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So now Paul turns his attention to the future, and I want to read verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For it is in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul uses some pretty vivid language in this text to describe the sufferings that believers go through in order to obtain the glory that he's already promised earlier in the chapter, right? We are co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does that suffering look like? Paul refers to it as, literally in Greek, the sufferings of the now time. So it's an awkward phrase in Greek. He doesn't use a weird word for the present time. He just says the now time. Same word that he uses when he says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The sufferings of the now time aren't to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. But the suffering is still significant. He says it impacts all of creation. Creation itself is subjected to futility, waiting for freedom that comes, and I believe this is the better way to translate what he says next, when God's children are glorified. Sometimes in some translations, like the one we read, it makes it sound like creation is waiting for its own glory. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think he's saying that creation's freedom is tied to our glory. Our glory brings release from bondage to the rest of creation. When humanity, who is put over creation in its charge in the beginning, is set free from sin and made new as children of God like they were always meant to be. And when humanity is glorified and exalted with Christ, that releases creation from a bondage to decay. That's the freedom that creation is longing for. Until that time, Paul says, creation groans in the pains of childbirth. And we also, he says, even those of us who have the Spirit, groan inwardly. We groan in ourselves, would be a good way to put it. I can't think of a better word to describe the way it feels when we go through the sufferings of the now time than groaning. Groaning is like a primal, inarticulate way of expressing a pain hidden deep inside of us. And think of how subtle it is. Think about how hard it is to hear a groan sometimes. He uses the metaphor of childbirth to explain this groaning. And whenever I talk about this, I like to use the example of my son's birth. So he's 8 years old now. So about 9 years ago, we were expecting Silas, and we were going to the doctor as you do, getting all of our ultrasounds and images, and they had this new technology to produce 3D imaging of the child at the OBGYN where we were visiting. And so, you know, sometimes those images come out and they look beautiful, and sometimes they're like nightmarish because it's all computer generated. So we get those images and they're trying to project his size so that they can, you know, predict how well the natural birth procedure is going to go. Because my wife, if you haven't seen her, has a pretty small frame. She's a smaller person. And I'm a lot bigger. And I have this, I'm cursed or blessed, perhaps, with this very large head, genetically enhanced, as I call it, which just runs through the Stone family with all of the men. So we all just have really big heads. And so the idea was, okay, we need to know if this is going to work out or if we need to go ahead and plan on C-section or something else. What's the scenario going to be? So they tried to project these measurements for Silas. And long story short, they ended up underestimating how big he was going to be. So we're there in the room. Labor is happening. I'm in the hospital room with my wife. The doctors and nurses are there. All the family has gone out into the waiting area. We're ready to start pushing. And it begins to be a very painful process for my wife. And the doctor advises her to take an epidural, which she does because she's in excruciating pain at this point. But the epidural needle slips. All right, that's that kind of sigh. That's what I'm talking about. That happens every time I say this story. So she is in excruciating pain. And at that moment, I think that's something like what Paul is describing here. There's good news on the horizon. A baby's about to be born, right? Glory. Hallelujah, praise God, a baby's coming. But right now, there's tears and agony and blood, and it's horrific. And every moment that passes feels like another hour. Even though it's only a couple of minutes, it feels like it's taking an eternity for this boy to find his way out of my wife's small frame. And ultimately, they did have to pull her away onto the surgical table, perform a C-section. He came out healthy and good, and she experienced, my wife did, a great recovery, and the doctors were kind and everything else. So the story turned out fine. But in the moment where it feels like deliverance is a long way off, it feels like it couldn't be further away, and there's suffering right in your face that doesn't feel like it's going anywhere anytime soon, that's where Paul says creation is. That's what it's like being in creation right now. There's an intense suffering and longing with tiptoe anticipation for deliverance, and it's not far into the future, but it feels like it couldn't be further away. In the now time, our world is full of this kind of groaning. There's groaning in Afghanistan right now. There's groaning in Haiti right now, right? There's a groan when a married couple have to go through 5 miscarriages before they can start a family. There's the groanings of a black mother who has to watch her son's body lying dead in the street when he's wrongly shot. There's the groanings of a young child who has to listen to his parents argue and yell at one another every night. Our world is full of groaning. The world that was supposed to be full of voices praising God is instead a world that's full of pain and groaning. It's like a symphony of sighs and sorrows. And every time that Satan, sin, and death have their way, a vacancy is created in the chorus of praise, and a new seat gets taken up in the symphony of those who suffer. In some ways, this situation is one for which we share a measure of blame because of our sin. I want to read Isaiah 59, which I think is an important text that captures something like this. Here's what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Our ears are dull, right? We're like the psalm, we're like those who have ears but don't hear. Hearing, we don't hear. Seeing, we don't see. Isaiah was already told about people who are going to be like this back in chapter 6. God's ear isn't dull, and his arm isn't shortened so that it can't save. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. That's pretty stark condemnation. Now the voice in the passage shifts to first person plural. So far it's been third person. The prophet's been talking about this group of people who have sinned, God's own people. Then he shifts. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan here. Groan, same word, moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth is lacking. Salvation is far from us. Righteousness seems far away. Feels a little bit like the world we live in sometimes. Here in Isaiah's language, we see that our own sin contributes to the situations where we find ourselves groaning for deliverance, hoping for justice and salvation in the face of realities that suggest it's not coming. But we can also find ourselves groaning sometimes, not because of our own sins, but because of the sins of others. Think, for example, of the Psalms of Lament. This morning, we heard that wonderful passage that God inhabits the praises of his people. One of the things I want you to think about this morning is whether or not God inhabits the laments of his people too. Here's a Psalm of Lament. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. When we're in situations like that, what can we do except groan? We can't help but feel a little bit weak sometimes in response to the sufferings that the now time throws our way. And there's no shortness of that suffering that's found its way through our One Hope family, I think, over the last year and a half. We could list numerous examples. But Paul has good news for those who feel crippled and overpowered by this kind of weakness in Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit makes intercession, Paul says, with groans. That's one way to translate this verse. Probably, I spent a lot of time thinking about this passage, about 4 years. I think what he really means is that the Spirit, not that the Spirit is groaning, but that the Spirit makes intercession in the midst of our groans. I think the groans that Paul is referring to in verse 26 are ours. And Paul sees that groaning as evidence or a sign of the Spirit's work in intercession. This is a unique idea. Nowhere in all of the Bible except here does Paul or any other author talk about the Spirit as an intercessor, as someone engaged in the ministry of intercession. In fact, no Jewish text or Greco-Roman text outside of the Bible at any point in the years leading up to Paul saying this, no text calls the Spirit an intercessor. So why does Paul make this connection? Where does he get this idea that the Spirit is the one making intercession for us? How does he connect the Spirit's help in our weakness with intercession? I think there's one possible explanation, and it's from Isaiah 59, which we started earlier, but we ended right in the middle of it. We ended right at the point when the prophet acknowledges the full reality of Israel's sin. And from the second part of verse 15 in Isaiah 59, he turns his attention to Yahweh's response. And I think this is where Paul gets a lot of his thinking here. Excuse me. He says, the Lord saw it. He saw the situation where righteousness is far away, justice is not there, truth is lacking, so on. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man or person and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Interestingly, this is a translation of the Hebrew. In the Greek version of Isaiah 59, the text says that Yahweh was astounded that there was no one to help, not intercede. So that's a kind of a weird translation of that passage, but this is the only text where those two ideas, help, intercession, are joined together in Yahweh's response. I think that's where Paul gets this idea. Here's how it goes on. Then his own arm, that is Yahweh's own arm, brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And then he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind, Hebrew word ruach, spirit of the Lord, drives. And a redeemer will come from Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Yahweh himself sees that there's no one to intercede, and then he steps in and does the intercession. He's the intercessor. And then the passage concludes with this promise. As for me, verse 21, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God's response to the lack of intercession on the part of his people is to intercede himself and to put his spirit and his words into the mouths of his people. Think the cry, Abba, Father. That's exactly Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's gospel. And God puts those words into the mouths of his people when they receive the Spirit. This is God's response. Now, I want to quickly try to bring some thoughts to a close here. When Paul goes on in Romans 8, he gives us this famous verse that we're all used to hearing. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the glory again. So we're back to glory. Right, we've started with glory and suffering. We've gone through suffering, awaiting glory, and now we're back to glory. That's the overall flow of the passage. And the way to the glory at the end is through the groanings in the middle. Paul works his way from groans to glory. And the Spirit is the key in that transformation. How does God turn groans into glory? He does it through his Spirit. Incidentally, I was thinking about what Rob was saying before about us participating in the work of God and making all things new. I actually think that this verse, verse 28, is one of the best arguments for that, because there's an ambiguity in the Greek text, which I'm looking at right now, and it says, we know that, and you could translate it this way, and I think there's a good argument to translate it this way. I don't have time to go into it. But I think there's a good argument to translate it this way. We know that God works all things together for good, not for those who love God, as though we're always the ones who get the better end of the deal in terms of the overall balance of suffering and justice in the world. God is working all things together for good through those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Through our groans, through our suffering, which Paul calls a co-suffering with Christ, that leads to a co-glorification. Paul says, God is at work making all things good. That's creation language, right? Where God can see all things and say, good. Just like he did in the beginning, he's gonna be able to do it again in the end. And the way that he's getting there is through the work that his Spirit is doing in us and through us. Through our being made like Jesus, especially through his suffering, God is working things together for good. And one of the ways we become like Jesus is learning how to groan when we're surrounded by pain, suffering, and evil. Incidentally, the verb that Paul uses for intercession in this text, he only uses it four times in all of his letters, and they're all in Romans. One time he uses it later on in the book to refer to what one of the prophets did on behalf of Israel. The other three are all in Romans 8. Two of them are in these two verses that we just read, verses 26 and 27. The third comes at the end of Romans 8 when he talks about Jesus, who is interceding at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. What does that mean? It means, I think, that the Spirit, in the midst of our groanings, is birthing in us the intercessions of Jesus in heaven. My words and my Spirit I will put on you, and my words I will put in your mouth, and they will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your children or your children's children. That's the promise in Isaiah. I think this is how Paul sees it realized. We speak his words at the beginning when we receive the Spirit, and we continue somehow, mysteriously, to speak his words in our groans. But let's be honest, it doesn't always feel like things are working together for good. I don't know what your eschatology is like, if you think things are going to get better or worse before the end comes. But sometimes, for those of us who think it's going to get better, myself included, it's hard to make that case. Sometimes I feel empty when I know I should be full of joy. Sometimes I feel nothing when I know that I should feel sad or that I should be grieving. And sometimes I feel like God has pushed me to the end of myself. And I think something that I've learned from this, and I think I can share confidently at this point, for those of you who might be experiencing something like this, sometimes God will push you to the end of yourself because at that point, you have the potential to experience a raw encounter with the one who is your end and your beginning and everything. God is showing us in this kind of experience how our souls are longing for him in the midst of lament and suffering, like the psalmist, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. He's making complaints to God. Where are you? Why do you let my enemies continue to say, where is your God? And so on. But he says in the middle of that, my soul longs for you. Every groan, every pain, every cry for deliverance is a reaching out to God, who is there, not absent, but there in the middle of it. We're surrounded by noise and we're surrounded by distractions, like I said in the beginning, and we need to learn to see again, to hear again. So now I come to the second poem that I promised I would read you, and I promise I'm concluding. This is one of my favorites. I discovered this poem about 6 years ago, 7 years ago. It's called Yahweh by a poet named Shemaiah. I don't know if anybody in here has heard it or seen it. But those of you who don't know, Yahweh is the name of God in the Bible. I've been saying it this whole time. I should have probably explained it before. My apologies. Yahweh is the name that God is said to have revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The name he's given to give to the people of Israel when he goes to deliver them from Egypt is Yahweh has sent me to you. Here's this poem, Yahweh. I am the might before the sword, the tremors in the spear shaft. I craft my ways from blazes of firestorms, absorb the failings of deadened ends to render the floor I dance upon. I am the spaces between applause, the roars of hearts running through heaven's halls. I breathe the forms of light and silence, stall the course of cosmic riots. I am the glory of the giants, Manaslu, Sagarmatha, watchmen of the Asian plains. They yield my name, made famous through the cries of albatross flocks and flamed in Pacific fires. I am dressed in the spray of Nevada dunes, clothed in the shadows of Sahara caves. I am the light of lunar flames, fleshing the rains of Amazonia. I paint the trains of an Arctic quest, release dominion to desert panthera. I authorize the remains of Aztec and Inca that bloom through the visions of mountain tribes. I ride the skylines, breathe the signs, ignite the paths of astronomy's eyes. I am the unheard herd in the storms that burn on my words. I am the yearned for, I am the word. I emerge deciduous from the wetlands of your cries. Rise through the moments you wake. I bring the dawns that shake the fervor or the fevers of your remembrance. I am here. I am imminent. I am he who crosses the plains through which you strayed. Discover the parts, extinction seared. I dust away the dried remains of tears. I drain the lakes of your regrets. I wet the wells, till the soil, placate the toil, quell the rages, sew the broken pages with my belief in you. I bring the you you have never quite met. I am the desire that keeps your pillow wet. I am the heartbeat you seek when you chase after dreams. In the reachings and sighs, you are looking for me. In the body touching body, it is me you seek. In the groans and the longings, it is me you seek, in the yearning dream, in the need to be seen, in the love me, it is me you seek, in the breath drop wonders, in the gasping hunger, in the touch of a stranger that makes you feel younger, in the books and the fables, in the this is me labels, in the is this me, in the hear me, say my name, in the touch me, need me, find me, need me, in the aching pain, in the love, in the music, in the beats, and the taste, in the heat, in the need and the need for embrace, in the color, in the gaze, in the meaning, the desire, in the flame of the voice and the spirit of the fire. When you cry for more, my name, you weep. I am he who waits for you to reach. I reach for you and wait. When you lie half broken and awake, I am the watchman of your sleep. I wait and wait till the shakings cease. I am the truth they call release. When the darkness flares and starts to speak, I sculpt the shades of daybreak. It is me you seek. This is who we encounter when we lament through the sufferings of the now time, like a prayer prayed back to the one who prays, as Wendell Berry put it. God is turning the cries of creation and those who suffer into a beautiful movement within a greater chorus of cosmic praise. These groans anticipate a glory that's coming. Paul speaks of these groans in one other place in his letters, and I'll end here. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be more fully clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee." God is preparing us for glory. And until then, we groan. a glorious coming. It's the glory Paul that Rob mentioned of Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth, a place where there is no more sin, death, tears, crying, pain. And at the end of Revelation, we get another example of this dual prayer from believers and the Spirit. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then he ends, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in the midst of our present moment, which is full of suffering, confusion, pain, wickedness, brokenness, tears, that you're not absent. Other people may ask where you are, but we know, just like you inhabit the praises of your people, you also inhabit our groans and cries and laments. You're present in all of it, causing it to somehow mysteriously work together for good again, bringing about a new creation with beauty unimaginable, when all things will be set free and you will be worshiped and glorified, even as we will also be glorified. Thank you for this promise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.